Thank you, Tom. At this time, if you are in preschool or kinder through second grade and you would like to go to children's ministry, you can follow Miss Gina or Miss Shay out over onto that side of the campus. And today we will be in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And it's fun whenever you get to come to a passage where two people who constantly disagree with one another both dislike a passage equally, but they dislike the passage for different reasons. And so on one hand, we have Christian liberalism theologians who dislike this passage because there's a miracle in it. And we can't describe miracles through science, and so therefore, we have to be able to explain this somehow, that it wasn't a miracle, but something took place in order for the water to turn into wine. And so they'll argue from attempts to be able to say, oh, wine was added to it, or they'll argue saying they poured the water into the barely wine, the little wine that was left, and so therefore it still was wine. But then we have the other side of the camp where conservative Christians, they look at this passage and they take issue with this passage because why would Jesus turn water into alcohol? And so we start having issues with alcohol rather than drunkenness. And so we start assuming that it is the drinking that is the sin rather than drunkenness that is the sin. And so we have an issue with this passage because now Jesus is turning water into wine. And so those are not big reasons on why we should study this passage. This passage is getting at something far deeper. And so they will be addressed as we look through this text, but that is not the purpose of this text. And so I want to start off by just rereading the first two verses. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And so what John is doing is he's establishing the setting and where we are. We're in Cana. Cana is a small town, smaller than Nazareth, about 4 miles northeast. And we see that Jesus was invited, his disciples were invited, and even Jesus' mother was invited. And we know that most likely this would have happened because Nazareth and Cana being roughly 4 miles apart, they would have had trade with each other. I mean, so Nazareth, we know that there were construction people that worked in Nazareth, and so they had trades. I mean, we know that Jesus, he was a carpenter. There was also agriculture that took place in Nazareth. As to where whenever we look at Cana, what took place in Cana was there was a lot of pottery that they would do. And so there would be trade that would happen. And both of these villages, they were under 500 people most likely. And so they would know each other very well. I mean, I went to school in Cypress, Texas, and I graduated with more people than 500. We have roughly 800 people that I had to wait for because my last name is Welsh before I could finally walk the stage and get my diploma. And then very quickly, I got to leave because I was one of the last people. But we see that they would have been in communication with one another. Most likely relatives would have been in these two villages, and so they would have known each other. I mean, one of Jesus' disciples, Nathanael, he's from Cana, and so it makes sense why these people were invited at this wedding. And so as we look through this scene and what is going on, we see they're able to celebrate. They're celebrating with one another up until there's an issue that's presented in verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And so we have the problem. The wine is running out. And we might think as Baptists, this is a great problem. No more wine because the drinking will stop. Or we can look at this and be like, well, it's clearly there's no Baptists that are even at this wedding because the wine's running out. But the problem is that the wine is running out. And this is an issue because in the tradition, and especially the Middle East, even today, there's this idea of hospitality. And I think we in the South, we think that we're really great at hospitality because New Yorkers, they would look at us and be like, well, Southern hospitality, and that's just crazy on how we should even talk with people, welcome people. And so we think that we're hospitable, but whenever we look at the time period in Jesus and how hospitable they were, this was a great problem to have, or a really terrible problem to have, because if the wine runs out, what this then does is open up the groom to being sued by the bride's family. And the reason that this would take place is because for during the time of betrothal, the husband, the groom, what his job was to go and prepare and make sure that everything was ready so that whenever they do get married, that they would be taken care of. I mean, part of this preparation would be that the husband, the groom-to-be, he was to prepare a place for them to live. He was to be preparing for this whole entire wedding. And so part of this is making sure that there would be enough wine. And this could be a hard task because a lot of the time the celebration would last for a week. But he's running out of wine. And so what this is showing is that he is not able to provide for his wife. And so this opens up the problem of being sued because he has failed in being hospitable. And so it made me start thinking on the topic of hospitality, how hospitable are we here at the Hills? I mean, one thing that I saw that was great because I had to go and get some water was I'm trying to walk past on that left side, well, y'all's right side, and Earl keeps getting in my way. Because Earl, he's sitting there shaking everybody's hand, saying hi, and he making people know and that he cares that y'all are here, and this is how we should be. But I started thinking about my own personal life, and I started realizing how unhospitable I am as one of y'all's pastors because I do not even know every single one of y'all's names. And I started becoming really concerned about that because I'm failing whenever it comes to being hospitable and making sure that people here know that I want to be involved in your lives, that I want to welcome y'all here and know that I care that y'all are here today and that y'all are part of the body here at the Hills. And so I start thinking about hospitality and I start looking at our church and I want to make sure that we realize that we need to be warm with one another. Even whenever new people come, we're warm with those new people, with those who we know that we continue to be warm with them. You see, being over youth ministry primarily, there is a big issue that typically happens. And it's divisions within the youth ministry. And the reason these divisions sometimes take place is because you have high school guys, you have high school girls, middle school guys, middle school girls, and they just get in their own groups and talk with one another. And this can become a really great issue to have because then we're seeing divisions in the church. And I ran into this issue in my own, at the very beginning of whenever I got into youth ministry of not including multi-generational ministry. And so the advice I was given my very first month of being in youth ministry was that I need to find as young of leaders as possible because that is who is going to be, who is going to make it comfortable for the youth to open up to because they're more like peers rather than having to go to somebody old who might not understand. And so that's what I did. I started finding people that were still in college to come and be volunteers in the youth ministry. And what I realized was this was a very big issue because I had this couple named Marty and Harleen who used to be in youth ministry for many, many years. And so what I was trying to do unintentionally, was trying to get as many leaders involved so that I didn't have to rely on Marty and Harleen because I wanted our youth to feel comfortable with the leaders and whenever they were having discussions. And so this became an issue whenever I realized one Wednesday night on who was actually being intentional with the youth and who the youth would go to for advice or with problems. And I'd sit there and I was looking and pretty much the young leaders that I had, they were talking among one another, but then all of the youth, they were going to Marty and Harleen. And it wasn't just to go and talk to Marty and Harleen, but it was to ask for advice about they're going through these things in high school and in middle school. How should they respond? And so they were going to Marty and Harleen because these were the people that truly cared about their spiritual lives. And so what this did for me is it made me realize how important it is that we are all in communion with one another. You see, part of being hospitable and having this warm feeling is also being in relationship with each other. And making sure that we are doing life with each other. We are having fellowship. KJ gave the announcement that we're going to have this 4th of July get together. This is a wonderful time of fellowship. You see, because fellowship, it helps us in many ways. Fellowship, what it does is it helps us grow in relationship to one another so that whenever we do begin to struggle with sin, we're comfortable enough to go to that person and confess our sin to them and be held in accountability and be helped through that sin. And so fellowship is incredibly important. But then part of hospitality also is once we are in relationship with one another, once we do have this warm feeling, is this attitude of serving. You see, we've mentioned the words meaningful church membership before. But part of what it means to have meaningful church membership is that if you are a member here at the Hills, that you are not just coming on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night and sitting under the preaching of God's word and singing praise to him, but there is also this idea that you need to be serving. You see, this is what takes place with hospitality. We are serving each other. And so there are areas of ministry here at the Hills that need volunteers, that need people to serve. And every single one of you who are a member need to be plugged in somewhere, because this is where you're going to be discipling other people. And I use the example of youth ministry. And where I was whenever with Marty and Harleen, it doesn't matter about age and where you serve. I know there are certain limitations that people may have as they get older and need to go into a different area of ministry, but there's also areas for every single person. I think it's very easy to look at children's ministry and say those who have children, they need to just serve in children's ministry. But that's not necessarily the case. That's not everybody's calling. And so we need to realize that we need to be serving, and we need to be intentional about looking for areas in the church that need to have people serving so that others are not feeling like they have to serve every single week. And we see this in two very key roles here at the Hills. I mean, we have our AV team and we have our security team, and it's mostly the same people who serve every single week. And this makes for a great issue, because then it's preventing them from sitting under the preaching of God's word. It's preventing them from coming and singing praise to God. And so when we talk about meaningful church membership, when we're looking at hospitality and how service plays a role in this, we all must be serving so that we are able to help each other. And this serving is good for you as well, because this serving, guess what it ties back to? The fellowship. You're building those relationships. And so as you're building those relationships, you are then being able to be discipled yourself, because then you can go to people with issues where you are spiritually, with prayer requests. And so we need to realize the powerfulness of hospitality. It's not something that when somebody comes in, we just say, hey, how are you? And then we leave. But instead, we look to this and we see the hospitality here, it's opening up the groom to a lawsuit because he didn't provide enough wine. And we can look at that and be like, that's very easy. And that's how serious they take hospitality. And so we need to have that aspect, that understanding of hospitality, so that we can apply it to our own lives and so that we can serve our church better. And so we see there that the issue of running out of wine, it comes to Mary's attention. And Mary, she runs to Jesus. I mean, I think that's a great idea. She goes to Jesus and she says, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So Mary, she goes to Jesus as a resource, because this is her oldest son. Church tradition, it shows us that Joseph, he most likely died sometime before Jesus' earthly ministry began. I mean, we know that he died because when we look to whenever Jesus is being crucified, he is making provisions for Mary by telling John, hey, take care of my mother. But we also do know that Joseph played a role in Jesus's life, because it wasn't just Mary who lost Jesus in the synagogue, but Joseph also lost Jesus. And that was the time when he was 12. And so Joseph was involved, but at some point between then and when he died, Joseph would have passed away. And so church tradition teaches this happened before Jesus's earthly ministry. And so Mary being a widow, it would make sense on why she would go to Jesus. Jesus would have been a great resource. I mean, think of every problem you have in just getting to go directly to Jesus. I mean, he could never steer her in the wrong direction. He always had what was best to be able to tell her and guide her. He is the best shepherd that we could have. And so being able to use Jesus as a resource, it makes sense that Mary, she felt compassion for this groom who was about to be opened up to lawsuits because he didn't provide for his wife. But she goes to Jesus, and the way Jesus responds is with the word woman. And I don't think Jesus, he looked at her and says, woman, like super angry. But instead, when we looked at people like D.A. Carson and R.C. Sproul, they see that Jesus, whenever he says woman, it's more of how you and I would understand the term ma'am. And so he's respectful towards Mary. But also with how he is responding to her, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. You see, he didn't respond to her in an endearing term, saying mother or mom, but he's respectful to her. But he's saying, what does this have to do with me? And this is important because what he's establishing is that he is not here to please Mary. He's not here to do what Mary tells him to do, but rather he closes that sentence by, "My hour has not yet come." And what that phrase is always in connection to is his death, on when he's going to be crucified. You see, Jesus, he lived his whole entire life on his earthly ministry in submission to the Father. And so he submitted to the Father, and everything the Father told him to do, he did. And so we're going to see that Jesus, he is going to have this great sign that John will call it, but it's not because of Mary. He's saying, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And so I want to take a second to look at this because there's a doctrine that Catholicism has taught that uses this very passage on that we can go to Mary and we can even go to the saints and we can pray to them. And the reason we do this is because we look at Mary, she's mediating on the behalf of the groom. She goes to Jesus and she goes, there's no more wine. And we see two verses later, Jesus is telling the servants, hey, go and fill up those jars full of water, and then they're going to draw out from those jars, and it's wine. And so it works. We should go to Mary because Mary, she goes to Jesus, and then Jesus answers. But you see, that's not how this passage should be understood. That is not okay. We should not be praying to Mary. We should not be praying to saints. But instead, we need to realize that we have one mediator between us and God, and that is Christ. And so we need to be going directly to Christ for our mediation. And so what Jesus is doing here, he's actually rebuking Mary. And so Mary goes to him, but Jesus rebukes her by saying, what does this have to do with me? He's saying, I am about my Father's business. I am going to be doing what my Father tells me to do. He's in complete submission to the Father. And so when we look at this, we need to realize that just as Jesus is in complete submission to the Father, we need to be in complete submission to Jesus as our Lord. And what this can commonly be referred to is Lordship salvation. And so I want to start by saying, before we talk about what it means for Jesus to be Lord, by saying we can never look to the law and keeping the law as a way of how we are saved. That is not how we are saved. We are simply saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so I want to start off by saying that we are simply saved because of Jesus and his work on the cross, his earthly ministry, his resurrection. Because of his blood being poured out for us is why we are saved. But there has been theology taught that we can accept him as Savior, but not have to accept him as our Lord. And that is very dangerous. You see, that is not true. Instead, yes, when you receive Christ, you are receiving him as your Savior. But what that then does is it turns to you entrusting your life to him and making him Lord. And so there are three areas I want to talk about whenever we look at this idea of submitting to God. And the first area that I want to talk about whenever it's how we submit to God is in our obedience. You see, I have constantly been told that I will live my life for God, but I just want this one sin. Or I will give my life to God, but I don't really want to forgive others. And that's not how it works. I mean, when we look to Christ and we look to his ministry, there were things that it's clear that Jesus did not really want to do. I mean, he's praying to God, if there's any other way that humanity can be saved, please let this cup pass from me. But that wasn't the Father's will. And so did Jesus say, I'll submit in every single way except for that? No, instead we see that Jesus, he still bore the lashes. He still carried the cross. He still was suffocating on that cross. And then his blood was poured out for humanity, for his bride, for the church. And so what we need to realize with this is that Jesus was in complete submission in every single aspect, from keeping the law to doing exactly what the Father told him to do. And so that's exactly what you and I need to do. We need to be in complete submission to the Father, looking to his word, seeing what it calls for us to do, and submitting to him. I was talking to one of my friends yesterday. He calls me. He goes, hey, I see this. There's this need. And this is the second way that we need to submit to the Father and to Christ. I see this need in the church, and God, he's given me this desire that it be fixed, but I don't want to do it. I'm like, well, why don't you want to do it? He goes, because it's going to take time, and I don't want to spend time doing this. And so I'm like, so there's this need you're making me aware of, but there's nothing you want to do about it. There's nothing I can do about it. So what good is this? And he responds by saying, you know, what I've realized is there's a lot of needs that need to be met, and people realize the needs, yet we don't ever want to do them. And so this is where we also need to be in submission to the Father. God's given us desires. You see, if you've been given a new heart, you now can desire God, and you can desire the things that he's called you to do. And so if there are things that God has called you to do, you need to be able to submit to those callings. And I want to say, be careful with what you say God is calling you to do, because it can be very easy to believe God's calling you to do something, but it still be from the flesh. You see, while we're here on earth, while we're still living in this time before we are given into a glorified body, we're going to have this fight between the flesh and the spirit. We see this in Galatians 6. And so the works of the flesh, they're evil. And so we need to make sure that what we believe God is calling us to do is truly from God. And so how we do this is by, one, does it contradict God's word? And if it contradicts God's word, I promise you, it's not God calling you to do it. But if it's affirmed in God's word, there's a good chance that he is calling you to do it. And so the next step is be in prayer through what you believe God is calling you to do. And if you consistently feel like God is calling you to do, then the next step is you need to trust that he is going to help you along through that. That it's not just something that is a need, but instead, whenever you see that it's a need, whenever God's given you this desire, he's also going to equip you to address that need. And so we need to respond with trusting in him. And so we need to submit in that way to our Father. And then the last way that I want to talk about on how we should submit is with our minds. You see, when we just talk about submitting through our actions, it makes me think of the Pharisees, who are called whitewashed tombs. They looked great on the outside. They had these great actions, but their minds weren't in the right place. I mean, when we think of how they prayed these very long prayers, and they looked great, right? But what Jesus is saying is the reason they're praying these long prayers is so that they look better for other people. That's not okay. Like, that is the sin in them. And so we see in Romans that we need to have this renewing of our mind. And so how we do this is by our worldview. And so what is shaping how we view the world? Is it Scripture and what Scripture says, or is our worldview shaped by others and what people have taught and what these influencers are saying? And so we need to make sure that our worldview is being found in God's Word. And so part of this is by making sure every thought is held captive, and that it's honoring to God, that whenever we are having these sinful thoughts or this desire to sin, that we are turning from that and we are repenting and that we are submitting our minds to God. And so how we do this is by his word and making sure that we are seeing the world how God sees the world. And so part of this is no longer looking at other people with this hatred, but instead seeing other people how God sees them with love. And so we need to look for how God views humanity and what he says about humanity, and recognizing that, yes, while humanity is totally depraved and that God hates our wickedness, that he still has a love for his bride. And so we need to go and love each other just as Christ loved the church. And so as we continue looking at the story, what we see is Mary finds this problem. She goes to Jesus. Jesus rebukes her. But then she can give a much shorter sermon than I can, because she uses 5 words to tell the servants, do whatever he tells you. And that's ultimately what I'm trying to tell y'all to do. Whatever Christ tells you to do, you must do. You need to submit to his lordship. And so as we continue looking at this passage and seeing that there is a problem, there is also going to be a solution. And so verse 6, it says, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." And so sometime between Jesus rebuking his mother, saying, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come," and now, Jesus has received from the Father that he is called to perform the first sign that is to show that he is the Christ. And so we look at this passage and we see what is going on. We see there's 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. I mean, we're at a wedding, and so now we're looking at 120 to 180 gallons of water. And it's there, and it's there for Jewish rites of purification. You see, there would be a lot of meals to be had during this week-long wedding, and so what they would have to do before each meal is wash their hands like a good Southerner. But the reason for this is it brought about purification. They would use it for the utensils that were used to bring about purification. And so it's important that we see what is being used here are these stone water jars. You see, there were other types of water jars that would usually be made out of clay, but if they were made out of clay, you would start getting some of the sediment in the water. And so here with them being stone, the water is clean. It has to be clean for the process of purification of the Jewish rites. And so Jesus, he says, "Look at those jars, now go and fill them." And we see that what the servants do is they don't just fill the water jars, but they fill them where? To the brim. And the reason this is important, because at the beginning I mentioned that there are liberal theologians who will argue in a way to get this story to not be a miracle is, well, they filled the jars, but then they added some wine because then they could call it wine. And the reason for that is oftentimes, in order to ensure that people would not become drunk with wine, that they would water down the wine, usually 3-1 or sometimes even 10-1. And so if we can just pour a little bit of the wine left into those jars, then we can call it wine. And so then it's no longer a miracle. Or what they'll say is, instead of it being, yes, it was filled to the brim, I get that, it's okay, but maybe they poured the jars into where the wineskins were so that then there is wine. But we see they drew it from these jars. But then on the other side of it, as we look at this passage, we see that whenever the feast of the master of the feast, he tasted the water, now become wine. The word there is winos, which I prefer the simplicity of that word because it's wine and then os, and so it's just easier to pronounce in the Greek. What we see is it's fermented wine. It's fermented grapes that are being given at. And so even the conservative theologians, they struggle with this section because of that. But as I mentioned at the beginning, that's not really what the purpose of this passage is getting. The purpose of this passage is to look at the sign that Jesus is performing, and it's that water is being turned into wine. And what we see is the master of the feast, he looks to the groom with confusion. Like, look, you are supposed to serve the good wine first, not the bad wine. So why are we doing this opposite? This wine's much greater. And what we need to see here and be reminded of is there is this parable that Jesus gives of the wineskins. And so in Matthew 9, verses 16 and 17, it says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and the worst tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." And what we know about this parable is it's comparing two covenants. The old covenant, but now this new covenant. You say, you cannot put the new wine in the old wineskins. You cannot make them put them together. Instead, there was this old covenant that people were under, and now there is this new covenant where God is going to write his law on the hearts of his people. It's one that has greater promises. And the reason you can't put this wine in the old wineskins is because during the fermentation process, it begins to expand. And so since it's already been expanded, now you're expanding it even more, the wineskin will burst. And so you need to make sure they have new wineskins. And so when we look at this idea of Jesus turning the water into wine and how this wine, it's much better than the wine that was served before. What we need to ultimately see is the new covenant is far greater than the old covenant. And then whenever we look at this aspect of wine and what wine truly represents, it's not about it being alcohol. That's not the point of it. What the point of it is that Jesus is showing us the true means of purification. He used those stone jars that were used for the purification of the Jewish rites. And what he's getting at is by showing that it is the wine that saves. And when we understand what wine is correctly, and we look to whenever Jesus is having that last Passover that he participated in, the one that we call the Lord's Supper, he says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" You see, wine, it's associated to the blood of Christ. And so whenever we see this new wine and how great it is, it's to point us to the blood that would be shed for our sins so that he could redeem his bride and bring his bride back into relationship with the Father. And so it points us to Christ. It points us to the true means of purification. Those stone jars that brought about purification for meals, that wine representing Jesus's blood, that is how we are able to be purified from our sin, be made right with God. It's because of his atoning of our sin by the pouring out of his blood on how we can be saved. And then we see how the people responded. John 2, verse 11. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And so throughout John, we're going to get 7 signs. Some argue 8, some argue 9. And if we're going to include on the higher end, we're looking at the final sign being that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And John uses the word sign, and he stays away from the word miracle throughout his gospel. And the reason for this is it's supposed to tie us to the purpose of his gospel. John 20, verse 30, he's telling us the purpose of why he's writing the gospel. And he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so the reason for these signs, it was to show that Jesus should be glorified and that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who came to redeem his church from her sin. And so we need to look to these signs on the purpose of them and why John is using them. And so this sign, it shows us how we are to be purified. But I want us to be careful in tying belief to these signs and miracles. You see, the servants, they are the ones who saw this miracle take place. Yet, who do we see came to belief? It's the disciples. You see, when we get to John chapter 6, we're going to see that there are many people who believe in Jesus. And he has a ton of people following him. But then Jesus, he's going to scare them off because Jesus is going to tell them in John chapter 6, "Unless if you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you will have no eternal life." And so they're looking and they're like, okay, this dude's weird now. He's telling us to eat his flesh, drink his blood. This is strange. And what it ends up doing in verse 66, after hearing what he said, they turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Pastor Earl, a couple weeks ago, he talked about this word believe and how John, he uses this word a ton, like a lot. And he uses this word believe, and the word for it is pistuo. And when I first came across the word pistuo, I did a deep dive and fell in love with what it means to believe in Christ. Because when we look to James 2, verse 19, it says, "You believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder." And so the demons, they believe in God, but they're fearful of him because they know what their fate is. And so when we look to the disciples believing in Christ, whenever they pistuo Christ, what is really getting at is they are entrusting their life to him. They are not just believing that Jesus is the Messiah. They are not just simply looking at it and being like, God's finally answered his covenant. He's fulfilling his covenant right now. But instead, they are entrusting their life to Christ. You see, we talked about how we need to live in complete submission to Christ in every single aspect of our life. But the only way that that can take place is if you have entrusted your life to Christ. Why would we submit to somebody if we do not trust them? And so we have to be able to entrust our life to Christ, knowing that everything that he has planned for us is for our good. Every trial that we go through is for our good. That every time we need to do something, he is going to equip us. That we need to have complete trust in who he is, in his character, so that we are able to submit in every way. I think of it financially. Why would we submit to Christ and give financially if we don't trust that he's going to continue to meet our needs and continue to provide for us? Or whenever we're called to go and turn from our sin, that sin, it makes me feel loved. It makes me excited. I like that sin. But whenever you start to entrust Christ that what he has commanded you is far better than that sin, we're able to look at that sin and be like, I don't need that sin anymore because I have Christ and he is going to be the one that fulfills me. He's going to be the one that nourishes me and gives me this everlasting joy. But in order to submit to him, and in order to entrust in him, there has to be a love for him. As we look at this idea of entrusting, we look at this idea of submitting, we have to realize where it comes from. And so be reminded of the scene that we are. We're at a wedding. Marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. And so when we see this wedding and we look to the ultimate wedding that will be had between Christ and his church, we can go to Ephesians 5 and see how we can find love for him. And it's a very hard thing for us to read because it says, wives, submit to your husbands. And then husbands, you're told to love your wives as Christ loves the church by giving himself up for her. I mean, those are very big task that we need to look at and we do need to keep in our marriages because they are what point people to Christ, showing how Christ loves the church, but then showing how we are to submit. And so we look at this idea of marriage and we see that Christ, in the way that he loves the church, Christ loves the church so much that he gave his life up for her. And so when we acknowledge that, when we see that Christ, he lived in complete submission to the Father, willing to give his life up for the church, and we see that type of love, then what naturally happens when you receive Christ is that you fall in love with him. And because of your love for him, and because you're looking at what he was willing to do by giving himself up, you realize that if he was willing to give himself up and take on your sin on the cross, you can trust him in every single aspect of your life. Not just for your salvation, but every single aspect of your life, you can trust that Jesus knows what's best and he's going to command what is best and he's going to expect you to submit to him. And so, as we look at this passage today, I want to close by not just leaving here and acknowledging, yes, I need to love Christ, and because of that, I'm able to entrust my life to him, and because I trust him, I'm able to submit to him. What I want us to do is throughout the week, I want us to meditate on the areas of our lives that we struggle to submit. Why do we struggle to submit? Is there an issue with our trust in him? Do we simply not love him enough? And so meditating on the fact of complete submission and his lordship of our lives, realizing that he gave his life up for you so that you could be saved. And meditating on those truths. And then I pray and I hope that you will meditate on those aspects of your life where you fail to submit to him and that you will either fall in a deeper love for him or you will realize that you simply just need to trust him more so that you would submit to him in every single aspect of your life. And so I'm going to go ahead and pray and our worship team will come and lead us in our worship of our Lord. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you sent your son to be in complete submission to your will so that he would live a life in complete submission to the law and in complete submission to what you've called him to do so that we could be redeemed, that we can look and recognize your love for us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to love you deeper, and that you would help us to trust you, and that ultimately you would let those two things lead us in submitting to your will. This time, our elders will be at the front of the church. If you need any prayer, please come forward. If you have any questions on what it means to entrust your life to Christ, please come and talk to one of us. We'd love to be able to talk to you more about that. And at this time, we will continue to praise our Lord.